All right, so week 13 is part one. So yes, I've added another week because there has to be a part two for all the notes for this. This one is called Romans 14 versus Federal Headship Gnomism, part one. So I just have those words up there just because it's too many words. But Romans 14 versus Federal Headship Gnomism. And right away, there is a question mark. Don't worry, that's why we're here. There is an unofficial, unspoken, unaccountable menace that has been plaguing the local church for decades. And the churches that I'm speaking of are normal. They are typical churches. The members of these churches are from perfectly normal families. And yet, to the majority of young families in these churches, somewhere along the line, life becomes all about control. Which is odd for those of us who believe in Reformed theology. But control. Controlling your destiny. Controlling your calling. Controlling your spouse. Controlling your kids. Personal control. Private control. Parochial control. If all else fails, we secretly reason, at least I have my God, my guns, and my generations. Now, God, good. Guns, got that. Generations, you're responsible for that. Those aren't the problem. Control is the issue. But since it's all an illusion, it has to be a bitter, defensive stance, and so it must eat its own. It's the secret to many people leaving the church for good. It's the elephant in the room that eats up every other elephant in the room. Those who are motivated to name the elephant or to face it are no longer around to do so. They've been sent to the Siberia of evangelical land to work off their transgressions in suburban purgatory. Most of them will never step foot in a church again. What we're going to do today is we're going to start to define, and here's why there's a part one, part two, because all I'm going to do this week is give definitions. So 2 points today: what is federal headship gnomism? And then secondly, what is federal headship gnomism not? I want to do a clarification at the end so people don't get the wrong idea and feel condemned just because you haven't thought about this or whatever else. That's not the point here. Part two is going to do what does federal headship gnomism do, what it does, and then where did it come from and where does it tend to go? So much more practical next week, but hopefully you'll start to see some practicalities this week. The big idea, maybe for next week too, I don't know, but certainly it's the big idea for this week. Federal headship gnomism is a heresy at first and a cult if unchecked. It is a heresy at first and a cult if unchecked. Now, there's a very commendable and encouraging reclaiming of biblical gender roles and family life, in particular within the new Calvinism within the last few decades. Its central organizations, such as the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, have given us a lot of good books. There's a lot of good teachers. There's good stuff. In my opinion, they don't go far enough in clarifying things. And one of the problems when you don't go far enough in clarifying things is that when people take the product back home, we're about to go to a conference. We're going to take some products back home. But a lot of times when that happens, when you bring it back and you sort of replicate the second-rate version of the same thing. And that is part of what leads to this. But next week we'll get into how does all this happen. All we're doing today is what are we talking about? So, definition. And if the definition takes most of the whole hour, that's okay. That's part of the point here. So what is federal headship gnomism? Your first question might be, wait a minute, I've never heard of that, so you must have made it up. Well, you're right, I did make it up. I made up the word. But I wanted to describe something that's real. So, federal headship gnomism is an unorganized theology. So, you're right off the bat. But the reason you're right is not because it's not a real thing. It's because it's an unorganized theology. In other words, you're not going to read about it in a textbook on systematic theology or historic theology. I hope to kill it quick, so that you won't ever read about it in a historic theology textbook. Nor is it ever defended openly and honestly, because such a view is patently indefensible, but it is defended behind closed doors. As we examine the name, we'll see how each of the words comes into play. First of all, the word federal, as you see up there on the board, comes from the Latin word foetus, which means covenant. In fact, even the federal government, they don't know this because they're secularists and uneducated, because the two happen to go together. They don't know this, but the word actually is a Calvinistic word. It's a biblical word, but at any rate, that's what the word federal means. It means covenantal. Secondly, the head, when we speak about that from Scripture, that is the head of any covenant that God has ordained. In other words, God's ordained authority figure in particular covenants. There's many examples of that in Scripture. Thirdly, the word nomism, didn't make up that name either. That's a theological term for a legalistic system. It comes from the Greek word for law, which is nomos. So, though I didn't make that up either, that's a term that we typically don't want. We usually use the word legalism for nomism. Legalism is kind of the street name for nomism. But when you're in the seminary, you use the word nomism for things like that. So, briefly stated, if you want a concise definition that's practical, here's a concise definition. Federal headship nomism places the male head of the home back under law in the old creation. I'll explain my charts as we get to it. But federal headship nomism places the male head of the home back under the law in the old creation. And as such, it commits four doctrinal errors by doing that. So let's be ready for this. Jot these down if you have a pen. As such, federal headship nomism confuses the boundaries between law and gospel, between justification and sanctification, between the home and the church, and therefore, in general, it subordinates the new creation back under the old creation. So four theological errors that result in federal headship nomism. It confuses, number one, the boundary between law and gospel. Number two, between justification and sanctification. Thirdly, between the home and the church. And fourthly, in general, it subordinates the new creation back to the old. If you're trying to reclaim Calvinism in a place like Idaho, you're probably a federal headship nomist. So what about those churches and this thing and these people? For the most part, federal headship nomism, or they're dabbling on the other side, the emergent church. We'll get to that in a future week. But at any rate, that's what it does. And how does it do this, as we start to look at this chart? Well, federal headship nomism does all of this in two basic worldview steps. And this chart is sort of a biblical theological panorama chart. On the left, all the way on the left, you have this mountain peak labeled Adam. And Romans 5:18 tells us that by his one unrighteous act, all in Adam, what? They died. And they're legally bound, and that was imputed to them. His performance was imputed to them because he was their federal head. Well, Romans 5:18 also tells us that out of that race of Adam, another man acted, a second Adam, and that federal head, the head of that covenant, acted on behalf of everyone in him. And all, by his righteous act, have his righteousness. That's the biblical worldview. What federal headship nomism does is it takes those two mountain peaks and it goes, and it raises up now a new federal head. So it does this in two steps. First, it inflates the marital covenant in Scripture to a level that circumvents these two older covenantal relationships. It presses those down, and it so presses the marital head that it actually circumvents the covenant of works in Adam and the covenant of grace in Christ. When I say circumvents, I mean it undermines their work. No longer does every federal head stand inside of Adam and cursed in his works, and now if you're saved, inside of Christ and raised to life by his righteous act. No longer do those operate. Now you stand on your own. You're not condemned in Adam. Hey, that's good news. But if you want to be consistent, you're also not raised in Christ. So, secondly, after it makes that storyboard, you know, once it does this, so think of it this, push the mountain peaks down and then raise this new mountain peak up, this head, okay? So that's the first thing it does. In doing so, here's the second step, it places all of the other members of that covenant in the home under the father, husband, as their mediator and mover, so their new Christ and their new spirit. their mediator, acting on their behalf legally, and then their mover. Okay? And we'll see how that operates as we go. But those are the two steps. The man bears the guilt of the wife and the children because they are extensions of his will. The new creation is then locked back in the tomb until the dead works of the old home can be brought to life by the man. So in the biblical gospel, you're a new creation in Christ. You obey in everything the Bible gives you to do right now. There's no penalty box. There's no timeout. There's no working off your transgressions in suburban purgatory. There's no, I used to call it suburbanomianism, if you've ever heard me use that phrase. I'm talking about federal headship nomism. The biblical gospel says you're a new creation. All your sins, every sin, fly to the cross. You're a new creation right now. Yeah, but what if you really, really suck? What, unlike you? All right, so read 2 Corinthians 5 and get that cleansed out of you. And then federal headship nomism has a different order. It reverses those order. The old creation has to happen first. The old creation, specifically in the home, has to happen first, both for the individual man and for the whole institution of the home. And so this is going to give us a different doctrine of the church, a different worldview, and it's a church killer. That's why the devil created it. Nothing in the new creation is allowed to be what it is until the works of the law, and specifically the works of the law in the home, are what they ought to be. The entire Bible is then read through this set of presuppositions, and all of life is made to fit. So let me be completely blunt with you. In this area, when I hear the Bible churches talking, that's what I hear. That's all I hear. That's all you'll ever hear. The ones that are not going emerging, because we know that's happening too, some of them are going to be a kinder, gentler legalism. We always try to come up with a kinder, gentler legalism. But those who don't are perfectly happy to just set up churches where this happens. Well, of course, all of life does not fit, because such a system is not in accord with God's word. And that creates many absurdities and tensions. Well, let me be clear, a little footnote right up front. Federal headship nomism is not the exact same thing as the federal vision, if you've ever heard of that. They're not the exact same thing, but they do parallel. I just want to be clear about that because I don't want somebody writing an email or saying, are you saying that the federal vision came up with this? Or that if you associate with any of those teachers, you'll wind up like that? That's not what I'm saying. The federal vision neither exactly mirrors federal headship nomism, nor is it responsible for creating it. However, there are some important parallel features that are relevant for the New Calvinism in particular, because New Calvinist pastors are drooling and lapping up these teachers. And they shouldn't, and that's going to affect their churches. For example, I'm going to quote, especially next week, one Federal Vision author because of how some of his statements on marriage exactly parallel the view of federal headship nomism and will definitely enable it. That teacher I'm talking about is Doug Wilson. I'll quote him twice next week, and you will be you'll be hopefully, I think, as disturbed as I am by some of these quotations. But one clear parallel that any student of what's wrong with the federal vision would recognize is this. Both the federal vision and federal headship nomism confuse the boundaries between the family and the church. So in doing this, in saying the new creation can't get started until the ducks are in a row back here, winds up with this. You get this kind of a church, which I'll explain the diagram as we go. But this is one similarity between the federal vision and the and federal headship nomism. Okay? By making the performance of this federal head the fountain of spiritual movement in the world, which last time I checked was the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that's what gets revival started, not this guy getting his ducks in a row. By doing that, by making that new mover and shaker in the kingdom of God, the church is translated into a collection of biological units. Though they may never say so, the definition of the church, if you're consistent, has to be a collection of biological units. And the old Roman Catholic clergy-lady distinction now is translated into those who have their ducks in a row versus those who don't have their ducks in a row distinction. So, two classes in the church. The church is fundamentally those who have gotten that right. And the negative effects of this error on the rest of our doctrine and practice are too vast to cover here. But the simple message that this sends to any believer or to any outsider whose family is not already up to snuff is that they are an outsider. So pretty practical to the stuff we're already talking about in Romans 14. In fact, one does not even have to be an infant baptizing Presbyterian Federal Vision type. By the way, I'm not saying if you're an infant baptizer, you're a Federal Vision type. I'm just saying the Federal Vision is Presbyterian, just so you see the connection there. You don't have to be a member of those churches to advocate or to communicate this error to the new Calvinist movement. Let me give a practical example of where this is happening. There is a Baptist teacher, and we like him. His name is Vodi Bauckham. And he can unfortunately wind up drawing some of these same blurred lines. Even the title to his signature book, Family Driven Faith. Family driven faith. Why not faith driven family? And I say, well, that's a come on, Matt, don't be so picky. You can't judge a book by its cover. Well, I did both. I looked at the cover, got a little troubled, and I read the book too. And I liked a lot of what was in the book. Books like this, with titles like that, can wind up packaging some good insights and good criticisms in an unhelpful package. And it was not simply a semantics issue. Bauckham advanced the argument that the family is simply better at growing the church as a population machine in terms of evangelism and in terms of discipleship than the traditional way of doing church, in the 20th century anyway, had been. And I personally found his argument to be partly true and partly false. And I was horrified because I knew that most people that read it will be totally convinced of it and not make any distinctions. But aside from the argument itself, the upshot is what was communicated about the nature of the church, the definition of the church. Namely that it runs and waits on the performance of the old creation. Nothing can happen in the church until it happens in the home. And that is true both for the individual head and for activities. And any way you slice it, that is a different doctrine of the church. Now, let's do some more clarification. The concept of federal headship is biblical. That is not the problem. That bare combination of words is not the trouble. Moreover, the federal head, in this case the husband father, is obligated to God through his love of his wife, through his raising and disciplining of his children. And such an obligation, wherever it's commanded in Scripture, and it is commanded everywhere in Scripture, can properly be called law, because everything the Bible commands is God's law. So the fact that there is such a field of moral responsibility of the highest order for the father and husband is not in question. There is a head of the home, such a relationship is covenantal or federal, and such an obligation is by God's law. So the words in isolation are not the problem. But right there lies our first clue to the heresy. Because if the obligation to be a federal head in the marriage relationship and in the institution of the family, if that really is divine law, well then, what's the standard for our obedience? Is it perfection? Or will imperfection do? One of the kids' earliest catechism questions about Adam and the covenant of works. That he must obey, I would always test my kids, he must obey most of the time? And then they'd realize, no, perfectly. And if the standard is perfection, then what must the relationship be between this head's performance and Adam's performance? And the relationship between this head's performance and Christ's performance? What must that relationship be? So let's all agree that Adam and Christ, and every husband father, and every king, for example, is a federal head. Your boss is a federal head. He's a head, an authority figure that God has commanded you to submit to in a particular covenant. That's all we mean by it. There's no disagreement there. But let's also agree with Paul against federal headship nomism in Romans 5, 12 through 21. That the first man, with his act of unrighteousness, and the second man, with his act of righteousness, are the quintessential mountain peaks in this story. So let's think of Adam and Christ, in that picture, as what I'm going to call meta-federal heads. If you don't study philosophy and you don't know the word meta, substitute mega, big. Except the biggest. These are the real mountain peak federal heads in the scripture. And let's think of the husband father in a home as a regular little federal head, purely and simply. And I make up that term meta federal head only to make an all-important point. Notice in this that this is not just sour grapes about things going on in church practically. I want you to notice that federal headship gnomism offers an alternative systematic theology and an alternative biblical theology. I want to impress upon you that federal headship gnomism is a different worldview and a different gospel. I've called it pagan witchcraft before. I've compared it to Nazism. And when I do that, I fear that everybody's thinking to themselves, wow, man, you, man, that's got to be bad out there. Dramatic. Well, let's talk about the alternative systematic theology first. As to systematics, just like in every legalistic system, federal headship gnomism must recast law and gospel. The works of the law are now centered. Here's the core of works of the law now. Just like N.T. Wright had to redefine that, federal headship gnomism has to redefine works of the law to be those masculine distinctives that make the old world go round. The home, I'm going to read you a quote next week to open off from Focus on the Family. I'm going to read you a couple quotes from there. Horrifying, horrible, anti-gospel nonsense in a very winsome voice. Much winsome, more winsome than me. And this guy would get the role for Mr. Rogers before I do. He would. And so when he says it, I feel condemned. I'm like, yeah. That's complete heresy. Why did I fall for it? Because he has a very winsome voice. But the works of the law now mean those masculine distinctives that make the old world go round. The home came first, didn't it? Well, it did in the old world. And yes, we should still do it. And yes, the standard is still perfection. And so the federal headship gnomist would say, well, it's not that he's saved by those works. Heavens, no, I'm not saying that. But it is that he is matured by those works. He is qualified by those works. He is readied for church life by those works. These particular headship works are so fixated upon that those who are so fixated forget that this part of the works of the law works the very same way as every other part of the law. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Imagine something was set up in my house at the front door that said, you can't go to church until you, like, never, you know, lose your temper with your kids. I'd be like, okay, fine, I'll start now. Like, I'll be a monk. But what do I do about the sins of the past? Okay, that's a problem. Galatians 3:10. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Except when it's in the home, because that's focused on the family. That's squishier. That's kinder, gentler. We have to ask the simple question. In fact, it's so simple that it's often dismissed as simple-minded. But we're compelled to ask it. How good is good enough? How good is good enough? What level of perfection must one hit as a federal head to have been faithful to God's law? And who but Christ has ever loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength in the act of loving those under his headship? Because that's the standard. Who among us has loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in the acts of headship? God's standard is perfection for the home too. Has the federal headship gnomism advocate achieved this level of perfection? But the correction gets even thicker when we move from law to gospel. What wife and child, or wife and set of children, have ever rebelled against their head more than the bride of Christ and the children of Israel? Has there ever been a more disordered home than God's home? It would seem that the quintessential house out of order was the very central stage of the gospel drama. Do you think that was an accident? when Hosea foreshadowed what Christ would do as the humiliated husband, taking upon himself as the stronger brother the weakness and shame of those under his care. As Romans 15:3 says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." Who's he talking to? His bride. God's children. Now, we're going to reserve for next time the myth of the house out of order text, which I always tell people, well, that must be in the book of Second Hesitations, or hysterectomy, or deuterolegalist. I mean, it's not in the Bible. It's a myth based on a popular misquotation of 1 Timothy 3:4. And we'll deal with what the verse actually says next week when we deal with all the different texts. But for now, we simply know that federal headship nomism is doubly out of step with the biblical worldview. It misunderstands the nature of the law, and it misunderstands the nature of the gospel. Here's how. By law, it presumes to have a higher standard of perfection than the standard of God's own holiness. It just restricts it to the law, or to the home, and it ignores the question. And by gospel, it presumes to call unfaithful the very humiliation of Christ on the cross. And the ironies could actually be exploded and unpacked and shown to be multiplied from there, so that all the books that could ever be written could not contain its errors. As to biblical theology, I said federal headship nomism offers an alternative systematic theology. It also offers an alternative biblical theology. There is, as I've said, in the Bible, a narrative about two worlds and two covenants. Two worlds and two covenants. The two worlds are called the old creation and the new creation. And the two covenants are called the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, we here at the Well side with the Reformed against the Lutheran and dispensational frameworks about how to handle this in Scripture, but you can be from any of those traditions and still make these same mistakes. And so, we can say in general that both worlds, old and new, and both covenants, works and grace, are all good gifts of God's grace. It's never one versus the other, law versus gospel, church versus home. It is never one versus the other. But the order does matter to getting the law and gospel right. And this is part of what the Bible means by rightly handling the Scriptures in 2 Timothy 2. For example, think about this for a second. Law is always grace, right? It's always a good thing to hear from God something we don't deserve. Law is good. Law is not bad. Law is always grace, which means that God is showing you grace before you hear the law. So law is always inside of grace. But it doesn't follow that the term grace is unequivocal. We could mean different things by that. For instance, every instance of law is a gift from God. But which grace are we talking about? It could be a portion of common grace. So when God speaks to Adam and to Noah, he is speaking through them to us. That's law, and we're obligated to obey. And it's grace. But does it follow that everyone in Adam's covenant and Noah's covenant is saved? That they're in the covenant of grace? That's part of what the New Perspectives on Paul and Federal Vision is inching toward, if not openly suggesting. They're blurring the lines between common grace and saving grace. And by not making that distinction, the federal vision and the New Perspectives on Paul, which we have prior teachings on those, we can tell you all about it, but they make an inference like the following syllogism. They'll say, all covenants have law. In other words, all covenants have obligations that you are to obey. Okay, we agree with that. All law is by grace. All right, we just covered that. I agree with that too. Where do they go off the reservation? Then they conclude all covenants are covenants of grace. So, the Federal Vision proposes to give us a kinder, gentler covenant theology. They don't like the phrase covenant of works to apply to what Adam did. Covenant of works and merit, that just makes it so hard, and I just don't like that. You want to know why they do that? I'm going to read their motives. I think I can. I got their catalogs, and I got their books. It's because, what does God command Adam and Eve to do? What kind of things do you have in mind when you think Adam and Eve? Besides the nakedness. I mean, just picture Adam and Eve and what they're hearing. What are they hearing? Fruitful and multiply. Work the ground. Raise some kids. I have a theory. My theory is that what the Federal Vision offers is a kinder, gentler Christianity is really just a way of saying, no, the standard's not perfection for those things. Those things aren't works. They're just things God gives us. Yeah, but then those same people build churches and hold conferences and print catalogs that condemn anyone who doesn't do it as well as they do. I'll come back to that. But here's the upshot. The old world, with its covenantal obligations in the home, is not legally crucified in Christ in this framework. The full legal dimension of the gospel is not being applied to the home. There is a third, a new meta-federal head, a new biggest mountaintop standing outside of Adam and outside of Christ, and that is each and every husband, father. And so the man must still perform, I agree, the man must still perform to be qualified to perform. Spend some time around the Red State Church. And this is why the devil does this, to make it where there's only two kinds of churches. Seeker land, or if we're going to do something different, we have to be slaves to these guys. And revival never happens. And nothing ever happens but a bunch of churches, 100 people and less, that all have to sit around and wait for that to happen before they can do church. The man must still perform in order to be qualified to perform. If he fails to perform, he's now in the doghouse. If he fails to perform, he has no right to perform now. I know probably you're thinking, when the heck is this happening? Be a pastor in the Red State, you'll get a kick out of it. Or you'll go crazy. I've gone crazy 12 times. I'm like on the 13th time already. This is the ultimate cart before the horse. What's happening here is you have a portion of sanctification, namely domestic sanctification. By the way, God sanctifies you in your home. That's why he hooks you up with the people he does to mess with your head and grind you in like the law and get you to fall on the cross of Christ. Okay, so domestic sanctification, that's not a dirty word. We like that. Sanctification happens in the home. But a portion of sanctification, namely domestic sanctification, is smuggled in to a portion of justification, namely spiritual maturity and ministry qualification. You could say it this way, if you want to know the upshot. Federal headship gnomism divorces justification and qualification. And it does so with a winsome smile. And it tells us, no, I'm giving you a kinder, gentler Calvinism. Let's not use the word works and blah, blah, blah. No, I want to use the word works because I want to give you the idea that your works suck. Your works need the cross. You need, for your next move, someone else's righteousness. And it's not your own. And it's not even the guy that you're looking at and fawning over. It's Christ. So you could say that federal headship gnomism divorces justification and qualification. Doesn't see qualification as a portion of justification. Federal headship gnomism doesn't start out by consciously disqualifying others or consciously looking down its nose on others. Federal headship gnomism is about a very wrong answer to a very good question. The good question is this. Which comes first, the old creation or the new creation? Which comes first, the old creation or the new creation? There's not a whole lot of books on the doctrine of the new creation. I have a theory. It's because most people that write theology textbooks are in the blue cities, or at least bigger cities, and they don't have these fish to fry. And they're insensitive toward it. It's not on their radar screen. And one of the unanswered questions in our systematic theology is which comes first, the new creation or the old creation? Because there's a very simple way to misunderstand that question and answer, well, of course, the old comes first. That's why it's called old, right? Chapter 1, chapter 2. Well, that would be true, except for the gospel. When I say first here, I mean the answer to the question, which is most real? Where does the real power come from? From what world do we tend to view others? Listen to the Apostle Paul answer this question when he writes the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, and I think we'll find our right answer to this question right here. I don't know many Christians that don't... I don't know many teachings on this. I've not heard many teachings on this. And as I read it, as I talk to people about it, I see a glazed look. I see a, sort of. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, let's read it. It's literally true. Read this literally. Hear this literally, because Paul means it literally. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 17. From now on, therefore, and he had just talked about the now on, therefore, he had just talked about all in Christ, dying in Christ, rising in Christ, because of the work of Christ, because of the work of our federal head, our new federal head. That's the context. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Raise your hand if you've consistently pulled that off. Raise your hand if you've believed the gospel that much where you've viewed no fellow Christian according to the flesh. So I'm guilty. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. There should be whole textbooks that big and whole sermon series preached on this text, because nobody believes it. I see it on plaques everywhere. You're a new creation. And it feels warm. And it feels like nothing, because we mean nothing by it. When you think of the new creation, do you think he's talking about just the new heavens and new earth consummated one day? No, he says you are, present tense, new creation. Every time you sin, if you're a real Christian, all your sins crucified in Christ, they don't count against you. That's literally true. You're risen in Christ. You're not a sinner. Legally. He's speaking legally, not constitutionally. You're going to sin till the day you die. But if this is why we need the gospel preached around us, so that we can make that distinction. Legally, I am free right now. My righteousness is in heaven, and it's perfect. Okay? So that's what he's saying here. Once we saw things through the old creation. Once upon a time we called the flesh first and foundational. But now we see that this is what died in Christ's death. Your best domestic performance on your best day, husband or wife, mother or father, your best performance on your best day, if you're a Christian, is dead and buried and good riddance, and you want it to be. So you hear that? Once we saw Christ himself as a scandal, as weak, as shameful, as humiliated, as low, as his house of disciples around him out of order. And so it's no wonder that we saw his weaker brothers in the old creation in the exact same way. But now, Paul says, the work of Christ has changed everything in a most literal way. Every sin dead. Every failure flying instantaneously to the cross. Every falling short as a federal head crucified. Never on the record. No longer relevant. Not an appropriate category in church of all places. Not a relevant category. All that is implied in this statement by Paul is in direct conflict with federal headship gnomism. To federal headship gnomism, this passage sounds like excuse making and enablement, which is why I would suggest it's not preached on very much once you get out into this particular kind of culture. Now, it might be asked at this point where federal headship gnomism leaves women. Because up until now, I've only discussed how federal headship gnomism condemns men. But any woman who hears this will quite naturally feel utterly offended. And to any woman, I would say, you should. In Jesus' name, be offended and help fight against this system. While federal headship gnomism disqualifies all actual men on planet Earth from the king... See, there's only two classes of people in the church under federal headship gnomism. those who have been disqualified and are made to know it in the penalty box, and those who are disqualified and are deluded to think they're not. So while federal hetchnomism disqualifies all men on planet Earth from the kingdom of heaven, it also reduces women to something below even our kingdoms on Earth. We shouldn't be surprised by this at a worldview level. Think about this for a second. Just as feminism destroys femininity, so chauvinism actually destroys masculinity. Feminism and chauvinism are both empty promises to the two sexes. It destroys them both. And of course, it distorts our relationship to each other. And one of the most obvious features of federal hetchnomism, when one sees it operating, one of the first things you'll see is that its male proponents do not and cannot think of women as their equals. The biblical reasons that are given for authority-submission relationships, and there are, but notice that the biblical reasons are often not the cultural reasons. Those biblical reasons are not treated studiously. They're not studied. They're not studied theologically when they are talked about. And in that void, without that study, the insecure male naturally expands the circle of those roles outwardly indefinitely, for fear that any kind of equality that's admitted, besides a nebulous spiritual quality, oh yeah, we're equal, one day we'll all have robes and halos or something, any other thing is tantamount to admitting to an egalitarian position. And as such, federal hetchnomism places wife and children under the male head of the house as a matter of divine law in matters indifferent. And that's one of the noticeable qualities of it when you run up against it at first glance. But the upshot is this. Federal hetchnomism is paradoxically anti-male. It does dehumanize women. But what we need to see is that it immobilizes men. It emasculates men. At least any man with a sensitive conscience that knows that he falls short of the law. The whole system is built by the devil to make sure that the church never does anything real. Let's view our answer to what federal hetchnomism does in one more angle. The conservative evangelical man laughs at the Word of Faith movement because of that New Age maxim. I bring this up all the time, but I think it's a way to clarify it. The Word of Faith movement says, faith is a force, and words are the containers of that force. But what would be so different if we substitute a few of those words and asked, or said it like this? What if he said, faithfulness is a force, and my wife and kids are the containers of that force? What would this amount to? Well, it would amount to what we've been calling Christian karma in the Job series. Now, aside from coming from a different worldview altogether, namely an Eastern mystical worldview, smaller doses of it can wreak havoc on our entire worldview. And I think we look at the differences between the Word of Faith movement and the conservative evangelical church out in the suburbs, and we focus on the differences. We miss the similarities. Because in the Word of Faith movement, the payoff to our newfound control of everything is health and wealth. And so we see that, and we see that, well, that's different. But in federal hetchnomism, the payoff is the mantle of spiritual authority in the church. Spiritual maturity and ministry qualification are the effects of the appropriate domestic causes. So listen carefully to those words in those slogans, and you'll start to see the different worldview, or the similar worldview between those two things. God blesses faithful men, and to those who do not perform, to them belongs the flaming stake, or at least the penalty box of the church, complete with passive-aggressive dunce cap. And by the way, federal hetchnomism is a psychology too. It gives new definitions to aggression and passivity and doing versus excuse making. It changes how you counsel. It changes how you do all those things. What we're going to see next time is that federal hetchnomism does not confine this expectation to the individual. It is a system which forms expectations which are absolutely contrary to the Romans 14 way. And that is because not only individuals are disqualified from the church. Let's look at this picture now. And some of you might not be able to see it because it's written pretty small. But you've, in the federal hetchnomism worldview, you have two basic categories. There's two kinds of people in the world. Unfaithful heads and faithful heads. Now, of faithful heads, some of those overlap with the church. And so the church forms this third category now. And so over here, in the category of faithful heads in the church, there's an application to the individual and to the activity. The individual is justified and qualified, and these things can now happen in the church. So there's two elements going on. Of those in the church but unfaithful, they are justified but not qualified. And of those activities, they can't happen. These things are already happening in homes. We don't need to do that. These things in church can't happen until these things in the home happen first. And it defines our view of discipline. It defines our view of relationships. It defines our view of programs. It defines our view of homeschooling and education. It defines our view of absolutely everything. Which is, when I hear people talking about anything, I very often hear this other worldview and this other gospel. So not only individuals are disqualified in the church because of their homes, but here's the thing to catch. Group activities which are discredited in church because the home hasn't happened first. So federal headship nomism doesn't just have an ecclesiology, a doctrine of the church. In a very real sense, federal headship nomism is an ecclesiology. It's an anti-ecclesiology. It is designed to marginalize the church as the leading institution in God's kingdom, and to replace it and set the clock of redemptive history back and make the home the primary mover in the kingdom of God, and in fact, the definition of the kingdom of God. Well, let's do some qualification here before we break up. What is it not? Now, the reason for the importance of this section while we close is that the goal is to eliminate any needless confusion or needless offense. Through this study, we've talked about the wrong kind of either-or thinking. I know there's an either-or fallacy, and I know people can hear in either-or. I think one of the reasons we can hear in either-ors, where there are not, is not because we haven't studied logic or anything like that. Sometimes we can hear it because we're nervous. If we hear something and we put up a red flag, or we get nervous in any way about something that's been said, oftentimes it's because we feel attacked, or we feel like, well, does he mean me, or does he mean that? And I don't want him to mean that. And so right there, we're actually not listening anymore because we're like, whoa, so we can't do that? And we haven't waited for the other side and the circle to how they go together. And so sometimes we can hear in either or categories where they're not there. So let me add this last section, what is federal headship nomism not, to remove any such stumbling blocks concerning the family and the church. Four things federal headship nomism is not. Number one, federal headship nomism is not one's devotion toward one's own family. The feelings of love that one has toward his or her family, the fondness of memories, the attraction to that particular kind, the joy in their company, or the concern for their well-being. All of these are good. All of these are healthy and biblical. And none of these sentiments are what we mean by federal headship nomism. And obviously, each of us is going to experience these sentiments in different ways and to different degrees. Throughout the course of an individual's lifetime, these feelings are going to wax and wane. So we're not guilty of holding to federal headship nomism by being on any part of that spectrum. But we would be if we condemned someone else for being on a different point on that spectrum than ourselves. Secondly, federal headship nomism is not one's level of excellence or exertion given toward one's own family. The scriptures are clear that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And surely one's own household is chief among those things. And those in our household are chief among those who will witness God's glory throughout our lives. And on the flip side, Paul tells Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So such a responsibility is heightened for the federal head. And again, speaking of that elder passage in 1 Timothy 3:4, it says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For, here's the connection, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So the Bible draws a connection between the home and the church as a testing ground, or as a kind in some way. So your excellence and your exertion to the home is not what we mean by federal headship gnomism. So that can't be it. And by the way, that's why I don't tend to think of Vodi Bakum, if you're wondering, as an advocate of federal headship gnomism. That's not why I brought him up. I think he is unwittingly communicating one of its tenets in his particular conception of a family-integrated church, but I don't think that it follows that one is committed to the roots and all of the branches of the system by making those mistakes. What he wants to do with excellence in the family is a godsend to people in the Houston area, especially for single mothers. Think of how a single mother in downtown Houston would hear this and see this differently than a single mother in suburban Idaho. It is a godsend to people in his church for whom united black families worshiping together tends to mean something different than it tends to communicate in suburban Idaho. By the way, I'm not saying that he can't make some of the same mistakes he might. I'm just saying there are cultural differences sometimes. Thirdly, federal headship gnomism is not one's level of blessing or success in one's own family. In other words, this is not a war between the haves and the have-nots of family life. One kind of church for people who have nice families and another kind of church for people who don't. In fact, that's the very thing we're trying to avoid. That's what federal headship gnomism does from the opposite side. We're not meeting that with the same thing of our own. To make a study of federal headship gnomism is not to give a voice for the have-nots against the haves. God is not against those who have good families. On the contrary, it is God who gives the blessing, and he calls it by name. Deuteronomy 28:8, the Lord will command a blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. So it's part of that covenantal language. And an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, Proverbs 12:4. And children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, Psalm 127:3. Notice, by the way, that we as a church, a whole church, are blessed by families who are blessed. All other things being equal, stronger families make for stronger churches in countless ways. Our trouble is that federal headship gnomism does not let other things remain equal at all. But let's just get this straight. If anyone's contemplation of these things in these weeks causes us to be envious of someone's spouse or resentful toward how well someone else's children behave, or suspicious of what they all must be hiding, well, then we've entirely missed the point. These blessings and successes are not the same thing as federal headship gnomism. We should be grateful. We should be happy for other people. May we all be blessed in our homes. That is not the problem. Fourthly, federal headship gnomism is not this or that isolated error, which may make some of the same mistakes. It may inflate the role of the family, or it may occasionally pit the family against the church. We've already talked about the difference between a functional worldview and merely stepping in it. We brought that up a couple times. There's full-blown worldviews, which are studied and articulate and consistently operational wherever we move in life. Then there's functional worldviews, which don't necessarily apply across the whole board of our lives, but which are nonetheless decisive in some areas. And then there's just good old-fashioned occasional errors in reasoning that we're all going to make until the day that we die. They are the blind spots, or the failed first attempts, or the curiosities spoken in our out loud, clumsy voices. With a little bit of accountability and a whole lot of grace, these are actually pretty harmless. And we can step in it in ways that parrot words and parrot ideas that are held by the federal headship gnomist. And yet it doesn't follow that we ourselves are foot soldiers for its cause. Let me just list two examples just to relax some fears. And I'm okay going 5 minutes over because I'm not preaching today. And then I'll open it up to questions. Two examples. I mentioned earlier that in federal headship nomist circles, the idea of the covering of a male head extends to women who are all grown up. At least I had that in my notes. I might not have said it, so let me bring it up here. In federal headship nomist circles, it is common for the idea of the covering of a male head, and we'll talk about 1 Corinthians 11, that language, next week, even when women are all grown up if they're single. Now, don't fly to the other extreme. When you see that, that doesn't mean that there is not wisdom and not brotherly love shown in ensuring that such young women are cared for in similar ways. We are commanded in Scripture to care for widows in matters spiritual and material. And that principle extends to younger single women. So, if we see someone exercising that practical administration on behalf of these sisters, that is not the problem. Here's what is. Federal headship nomism emerges at just that point when either the male head of an adult single lady or that single lady under his headship are considered legally bound or thought to be in sin or pressured to commit against their conscience to a less gospel-centered course of action because of the supposedly more mature old creational commitments in that home. So maybe you've never seen that before, but I've seen it a lot. Whether we're talking about selecting a mate for them, which is my next, that brings us right to our next point, or if we're talking about those ladies going to a church that they want to go to, or this particular Christian activity, this particular vocation, they are, if they don't have a head, they are assigned a head. And if that doesn't feel culty to you, I do. Please come back next week. I'm going to tell some stories. And I'll hide names and churches and things. It's a small town. But I've seen a lot of stuff in the last 15 years. And you have too, but it's been hiding. It's in all conservative churches in red states like this, and especially in Idaho. There's some freaky stuff going on behind the scenes in churches in red states. Freaky stuff. And you'll see one of those millions of things every 10 years, and it'll brush up against you. I see it all behind the scenes. Freaky stuff. Come back next week. Second example. Sorry, real quick. Second example. The issue of dating and courting. Within federal headship nomism, the already controversial issue comes into contact with deeper superstitions. Since the man in his home is conceived to be the spiritual touchstone of everything, since external material well-being of everybody around us is thought to be the thing you need before anything else can get started, mates are selected and screened with that in view. Now let's use some discernment here. Shouldn't we put thought into our future mate? Sure we should. Isn't hard work and psychological disposition and eagerness to have offspring, aren't those principal parts of our future in most cases? They are. Isn't it the case that one's ability to test for compatibility is more suited to a group setting and with people from all different age groups? Sure, you can make the case. And so what's the problem? Well, my answer for now is I'm not going to tell you. Because part of my point to bringing this up is to show sometimes these questions are difficult questions. Sometimes you can be on one side or the other of these questions and not necessarily be guilty of federal headship nomism. So I'm adding this section at the end to offer an olive branch and some charity and say, look, this is worse than you think, but maybe not what you think it is. So I've got both of those in my mind. So let me open it up to questions or comments, and then next week we just get super dirty. You don't want to mess next week. Yes?
So in the federal headship nomism,
yeah,
where divorce in that system puts the guy or the woman in the penalty box permanently.
Right.
Because they've lost at that point in time, they've lost their headship permanently.
Yep.
In a sense. So they're no longer qualified for service.
Mm-hmm. Two things happen in divorce and remarriage. And this is the one thing. Now, we love John Piper. You'd never think about him in this, but there are two things even in Piper where this shows up. His son wrote a blog one time about how he could, or how his wife Noelle could, disqualify him for service. And there's a sense in which that's true, and there's a sense in which it's not true. And no distinctions are being made. It was awful. And Piper's view of divorce and remarriage. awful, unbiblical, and there's a reason why he's in the overwhelming minority. MacArthur actually gets this right, and all the other Christian thinkers do, and Piper and this sort of new strand, and they're trying to rebuild marriage, they're trying to go, yeah, I know what they're trying to do, and anyway, it doesn't matter. So two things happen in divorce and remarriage in federal headship nomism. Number one, both cannot, this is not good grammar, but you'll get the idea, neither is what I meant, both cannot get remarried. That's number one, and it's always all the husband's fault. Have fun. So you...
That was going to fire him for his church because his wife divorced him.
Yeah. So let me tell one story then. I'll tell you one story you reminded me. I know a church that will remain nameless in a place far, far away. That a deacon, far, far away, a deacon's wife was talking with somebody through social media, a member of the opposite sex. This person was not disciplined. Which person, you ask? The deacon, who had nothing to do with it. Well, if he was living with his wife in an understanding way, she wouldn't be out doing that. Oh, I see. Well, he talked to her, and it stopped for a season, and then it started again. And some people were still upset that he was not disciplined. This is common. It's common. It's everywhere in red state churches. You just don't see it until it hits you right where it hurts. Yep.
Is there a parallel to this with being a Judaizers saying circumcision precedes, like you can be a Christian for reasons, but you have to be circumcised.
Second class citizen type thing, yeah. And they can't be at this table. They can be at the dunce cap table, but they can't be at the alpha male table. Yep.
So here's my view on it. I think people would fall thinking anymore, so they can't really get deep about stuff.
Right.
And so when you get into this type of stuff, people just take things at face value. They go to church, they listen to the pastor, they say, oh, that's true. But they don't really think about it. They don't go home, read the Bible,
right,
say, I wonder, Lord, can you show me through your word what is true? So I think that's a problem in churches a lot. And this federal headship nomism, I've experienced it.
Yeah.
Wow. I mean, it like opened up my eyes to see a different view of the church, and that there's more churches out there that are believing this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a perversion of the gospel, and I could be wrong, but I think Focus on the Family, they have good intentions maybe, but I think that they're leading people astray, because I've known people to listen to that and really take things differently than what the gospel is preaching. So, like, on federal headship nomism, I think they, you know what I'm saying? They have good intentions, and I'm not saying everything on there is wrong, but I think they have to be very discerning on what we're listening to, because they focus primarily on the family. And then you have all these elders on these church websites that promote families. Well, I have five kids, and they list all the qualifications of their family life is basically their qualification.
Yeah. Oh yeah. Oh yeah.
And so I just wanted to know, this is my question, where do you think this movement started? Like, has it been around for a while? And why are the heavyweights
not addressing it? I'll address the first question. I'll address both of those questions next week on the where does it come from part. But I can just tell you that over the past 15 years, I've seen families broken up. I've seen people suicidal. I've seen I've seen churches broken up over this. I've seen a lot of spiritual abuse. And not, every 2 years. No, every 2 months. Once every 6 months at least, I call it intervention time, somebody will come to me, either it's a phone, starts as a phone call, starts as an email, starts as a, hey, I had a conversation with your wife, or hey, where was your wife in church today, or hey, your kids, do you want me to help with something? And within either 5 minutes or 6 weeks, I'm disqualified. I've had interventions in that office, just in the last, however long we've been in this church. It's intervention time. They used to have I used to have another name for it that I can't repeat on here. But
you have to earn your right.
You have to
earn your right to preach the gospel.
I've had conversations in this building that have ended with pretty much word for word, this town isn't big enough for the both of us. Either you go or I go. I've had conversations in other churches. I have watched elders in the previous church who remain nameless again yelling at teenagers about how your mother's in sin. No, she's in sin. Yelling at her. I've had people that have struggled with lifestyles in the past who are trying to get over that, and that's a problem for them in terms of dating or in terms of finding a mate. And I've had elders before at other churches yelling at them and saying in elders' meeting, well, they should have thought about that before they engaged in that lifestyle.
Well, like you said, everything is your fault.
Yeah.
For things that go on.
Right.
But you can't totally put the man in purgatory because his wife, without any control, yeah. If his wife is going around sleeping with her, But if his wife is doing stuff
And he needs to not be in purgatory for him to address her. That's crucial there. Next week we'll tell lots of stories. And it's going to take me a whole week to come up with ways to say it to not reveal, because that's not my purpose. I don't want to expose anybody or anything like that. But it's pretty sick, weird stuff. I'm totally against it. If you've ever heard me in the past yelling in sermons and don't know who is he arguing against, I'm always yelling against this. This is the thing. This is why I can't be winsome. I'm not. I'll be honest with you. It doesn't matter what I'm preaching. I'm preaching against this. The sermon series that we have picked in the order we picked them in this church have all been addressed to this. This is the beast. This is the monster. It's a cult. It's the size of a state. And part of why we started the well is we're trying to, like Egypt getting away from Pharaoh, we're trying to get to the other side of the Red Sea without drowning here.
Can I just touch upon one more thing?
Yep.
There's a book called Date Your Wife.
Mm-hmm. Oh, boy. Yeah.
No, seriously.
No, I know about that one.
And Tim Challies does he does book reviews.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And Tim Challies' response to that was, I know a lot of, I'm gonna summarize what he said. He didn't say this exactly. There's a lot of women out there that it's their fault, or they're more of the fault. Not that the man's not at fault, but the woman is the fire starter, so to speak. And so Tim Challies disagrees with the author's view of that the man is totally at fault.
It's demeaning to women, for one thing.
Right.
You're speaking of women as if they're plants, as if they're extensions or passive, not moral agents. That's demeaning to women. And by the way, sanctification-wise, women need friends too. Women need women in the church, according to Titus 2, who will say to them, stop acting like that.
Right.
Maybe no one's ever told you this before. Maybe you didn't have a good mother role model and stuff like that. That's part of what should go on in church too. This system is demeaning to women.
But churches teach this. I've been in council session where, and then good Bible preacher, he would say, well, it's the man's fault. But see, I knew what he was trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
He was trying to say it's the man's responsibility, and then the wife can take it as, oh, it's totally your fault. See, what you're doing right now is it's your fault. This marriage is your fault. And the spouse could actually...
And I've heard it say, yeah, this marriage is your fault often means the beginning into it, how you got into it, your past that led up to it. It's like this really kind of a Gnostic worldview where you're being punished for sins in your childhood. And again, think of that statement in Job about...
Freud psychology.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that it also, you know, when we're co-heirs and we're equal in Christ, mm-hmm. it also puts, it takes the woman and it puts them in a childlike role.
Yes.
Because now they're dependent upon your performance for their equality, mm-hmm. for their position in Christ, or their position in the relationship.
Yeah.
It becomes a father-child relationship yeah. versus an equal relationship.
Almost an owner-dog relationship.
Yeah.
It does.
Yeah.
It really does.
My cousin sent me something the other night. She was like, well, this is why women are leaving men. And it's because it's based on your performance as a man.
Mm-hmm.
They are justified in leaving you or not
right.
taking their responsibility in the relationship.
Yeah, yeah.
And it makes them the whiny child instead mm-hmm. of both people yeah. saying, okay, there's a fault here with me, there's a fault here with you. Mm-hmm. How do we reconcile this? And I only think you can only reconcile through Christ
right.
if he's your object. And they're expecting the man to fill that hole and that void in their soul
mm-hmm.
that only Christ can do.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they're looking at the wrong object yeah. to fulfill them in this
yeah.
life.
Yeah.
So
absolutely.
It seems like the core problem is the head of the house is responsible to,
mm-hmm.
not for,
right.
but to.
Right.
You're responsible to be like Christ to your bride,
yeah.
to your children, but you're not responsible for their salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
You're responsible to them by the yeah. responsibilities God has told yeah. you, do this, do this, do this, do this.
Right.
You're not responsible.
But that's the spirit part. Yeah, so they make the man an alternative Christ and an
yeah,
alternative spirit.
Which you can never actually measure up because no one's perfect.
Yeah.
But I thought we were sinless yeah. now.
And then the church is broken up between those whose wives yeah. are cooperative and
yeah.
and who love their role as women. And then that man or those men are congratulated or congratulate themselves
yeah.
for controlling their wives. Oh, I like there's a remote control for their wives and they actually had batteries and they know how to operate
yeah.
it. And the rest of us, we just left our batteries home or we just threw it away altogether.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it really distorts God's view of our roles, too, because, you know, look, my role as a husband is to lead my wife, and I wouldn't want to do anything. Like, why would I want to do evil, like purposefully to do evil against my wife? You know, I purposely want to move away from where we're living right now because I want to get on your nerves or I want mm-hmm. you don't want to be upset with me. No, I have to leave because my employment's calling me elsewhere. Will you go with me? No, I'm going to stay here. You know, it's kind of like...
Yeah, they want to have it both ways. No, why aren't you leading me better?
Yeah.
No, why aren't you leading me better? And who's the church is teaching them to do that?
Yeah, right.
And not to pick on books, but the five love languages and that idea of the violated love tank. Most times what we mean by the man not living with his wife in an understanding way, we infuse into 1 Peter 3 the five love languages. And we, whether she has one or many, and I'm not mad at women for this. I'm mad at the teachers in the church for pumping their minds with this idolatry. And they're having their husband, like, they're pumping the curse. That was the curse in Genesis 3:16.
Yeah.
That your desire will be for him, but he will rule over you. A functional savior making the man into something that only God was meant to be. And the church is teaching that to women.
And that secular community picks up on it too.
Yeah.
They run with it. That,
mm-hmm.
that if the relationship's failing, it's because the man is, you know, and I'm saying there's people that can behave badly on both sides.
Yeah, oh yeah.
But they're into that too.
Right, right.
They push it too. That's actually probably more of a secular idea.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's like that happy wife, happy.